Timothy's case, circumcision made Timothy useful among the Jews and allowed him access to the synagogues. In that case, he's just following Paul's precept to be all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. In the case of Titus, circumcision was being demanded as a condition of following Christ, and Paul would have none of that. And that's an illustration of how the same activity can fall under Christian liberty or not, depending on the intent and the circumstance. That's not situational ethics. It's simply the essential article of faith that nothing can be added to Christ and to His work. So as long as you're doing something that doesn't take away from Christ, you have liberty. But if it does take away from the work of Christ, you don't have liberty to do that. In any case, Titus was therefore much like Timothy. He's a spiritual child of the Apostle Paul. And what we learn from the letter is that these two, Timothy and Titus, led parallel lives with regard to ministry and with regard to Paul and with regard to their letters, especially the letters. The letter to Titus is very reminiscent of 1 Timothy, only it's somewhat condensed. It's smaller. It's more packed in. We also know that it was written about the same time as well. You recall that 1 Timothy was written from Macedonia during Paul's unrecorded fourth missionary journey. And during that journey, he had left Timothy in Ephesus to confront false teachers and to appoint sound elders. Well, that history is mirrored in Titus. But instead of Ephesus, Paul left Titus in Crete, but with the same charge, the same mission as Timothy. As chapter 3 is going to tell us, Paul wrote this letter, just as 1 Timothy, from Macedonia. And it's very probable that it was written shortly after the other, so the dates are basically the same, around 62 to 64 A.D. What these letters show is Paul's passion to establish order in sound teaching and discipline. Wherever he or his emissaries planted churches, one of the first orders of business was to begin the search for elders and teachers and ministers among the local population. Of course, Corinthians tells us why. Because for Paul, these offices were gifts appointed to his people by God. That was also true of Paul himself as an apostle. And Paul begins his letter by calling himself a servant or slave of God. So when churches were established and people were accepting the gospel, it was simply Paul's understanding that God is going to provide these offices. And so they begin to look for them. And so here Paul calls himself a servant, a slave of Christ. And as an apostle of Christ, he says, it was for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So again, we see Paul recognizing his calling as being a means of bringing to pass what was an eternal decree in regard to the elect. Faith and enlightenment are gifts of God to His people, and yet God is also pleased to give them to His people through His people. And for Paul, this is as fixed as the character of God Himself. For the hope, he says, is eternal life, and that's a promise which this God, who never lies, has promised before the ages began. And then it became manifest that the preaching of His Word, this same Word that is entrusted to Paul by God's command, this same Word that He has now charged to Timothy and to Titus. And that is Paul's opening sentence. His salutation is to Titus, my true child and a common faith. That's what he calls him, just as he had with Timothy. Along with the ever-present wish that we see in so many of his letters for grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, as I said, the letter to Titus is a condensed version of Timothy. So Paul then immediately jumps into those qualifications for elders that we saw in Timothy. Because as we learn, Paul reminds Titus that this is why he left him in Crete. It was to appoint elders in every town. But they must meet these abbreviated qualifications. He says, they must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. And notice how all of these coincide with what he gave to Timothy. And he says, this husband of one wife, the children should be believers. And he says, those children should not be given to debauchery or insubordination. It's kind of the same thing he told Titus, to be a good manager of his own household. And he reminds Titus that an elder is God's steward. Therefore, he must be above reproach and not arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard or violent. He must not be greedy for gain. Those are all the negatives. Instead, an elder must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, he says, upright and holy and disciplined. And most important, and I'm going to quote this, he says this about an elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now notice what's not listed here. It wasn't listed in Timothy either. That the elder be charismatic or entertaining, a good storyteller. No, he's to be a man of sound character and sound doctrine, able to express it and able to defend it. It would seem that the ability to persuade and captivate through charisma was a trait of the other side. He says that there are many so-called empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, he says. And these were upsetting entire families by teaching what he will later call Jewish myths and were doing it for shameful gain. So again, it goes back to the finances, to the money. We also see, from what Paul says, that Titus faced an uphill battle because the Cretans appeared to have lived down to their reputations. I'm on the wrong page. Paul quotes a native Cretan named, he doesn't name them in the text, but it's Epimenides, we know from ancient literature. He's a famous philosopher in ancient times. He said this of his fellow Cretans. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says he believes this to be true. So that's Paul's assessment. He agrees with this philosopher. And this philosopher is speaking of his own people. And he says, this is all the more reason then to rebuke them sharply in order that they maintain a sound faith and keep them from devoting themselves to Jewish fables of these false teachers. And we get a sense again that these Jewish myths, as he calls them, revolved around legalism. For Paul says that to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. As he told Timothy, such as these profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And that leaves them detestable, he says, and unfit for any good work. Now, it's both remarkable and somewhat mystifying that the same flavor of error beset so much of the ancient church. We've seen it over and over again. In chapter 3, Paul will again mention genealogies and quarrels about the law and human commandments. These people were seeking office in the church for financial gain again. And all of this, we've seen, has parallels in Ephesus and Colossae. But the mystery is why this should be. As commentators point out, there's no reason to believe that there's a direct link existing between these various false teachers. What it may reflect is a general tendency within the Roman Empire for syncretism. That is, to blend and to merge together, much like what we have today. And that's why Gnosticism became so prevalent, because that's exactly what Gnosticism is. It takes bits and pieces, it's very eclectic, and blends it together. And then the novelty of it tickled the ear, it attracted followers, and therefore the followers began to give their wealth and their money to these teachers. And so we see that our modern age is not much different. We too have syncretized. We've syncretized things like the New Age mysticism and Eastern spiritualism, all within Christian vocabulary. Only instead of unlocking the spiritual spheres and these Jewish fables, We want to unlock the power of our tongues to create money. So the Cretans may have been lazy gluttons, but our greed makes us fools. We'll swallow anything. Just as Mason Cooley said, lust and greed are more gullible than innocence. So when these teachers today tell us how you can speak wealth into existence, it's our own lust and greed that makes us gullible fools for this. But you and I can take Paul's admonition to Titus to our own hearts when he tells him, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And with sound doctrine comes sound living and sound character. And so he urges a manner of living that is consistent with, quote, "everything that may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Live out what you believe is what he's telling him. And so he says to older men, they should be sober-minded, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in steadfastness. And notice how this parallels the qualifications for the office of elder. Because there isn't one standard for pastors and another for the congregation. There is this difference, is that when one fails to uphold it, the discipline includes disqualification for the former, but usually not the latter. In other words, when you fail at these things, when you don't meet the standard, depending on its severity, the pastor loses his qualification for holding the office. It's very unusual for you to lose qualification for being in the congregation, although that can happen if you persist in your sin. But the calling for holy living is no less upon the congregation than it is for the elder. And Paul goes on, this time for the older women. And the logic is the same. You notice how reminiscent his words here are of the qualifications for an elder's wife that we saw in Timothy. He said, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine." He says, "They should teach what is good, and train the younger women to love their husbands and children," he says. He says they are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. He also then urges the younger men to be self-controlled. He also says for bondservants to be submissive to their masters, well-pleasing, not argumentative, and not pilfering. And it's been rightly said how this admonition is just as applicable to employees and employers in our day. When grace appeared, Paul says, not only has God brought salvation, he's also brought the grace that includes sanctification, in that he changes us. And this grace, he says, is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And the reason is because we live in the hope of Christ appearing, the one who gave himself for us, not only to save us from death and hell, but, quote, "to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so it's from verses such as this that the antinomian who doesn't believe in the law anymore is undone. Paul denies that. It's also why the Reformed community has said that salvation is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That is, there should be works that accompany a regenerate heart. Changed lives reflect changed hearts. And that is why Paul tells Titus personally to maintain that example. He tells him, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech." In doing so then, he says, every opponent will be disarmed because they have nothing evil that they can say about you. So these are the things that Paul declares to Titus to exhort and rebuke his congregation in, and to do it, he says, with all authority. And so Titus is to remind his people corporately to be submissive to rulers and authorities, he says, to be obedient, to be ready for good works, to avoid speaking evil, to to avoid quarreling, he says. Instead, be gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people. He says that formerly, even we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's a pretty accurate portrait of our natural depraved tendencies and identities apart from Christ. But because of the goodness of God, he says, because of the loving kindness of God, he says, God the Savior then appeared. Now listen very carefully to this. God the Savior appeared, and he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we're saved by regeneration and renewal through the Spirit, whom Paul says was poured out on us through Christ. It is Christ in his exaltation who sends the Spirit. And that rebirth had nothing to do with any action on our part. It had everything to do with God's mercy. Therefore, in keeping with this verse, regeneration precedes every act of righteousness. Every act, including the righteous work of believing God in faith. In fact, Paul is even more clear about this. He says that we were justified by his grace so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we often say that we're justified by faith alone. That's not technically correct. Justification is by, through, and in the work of Christ and Christ alone. It is his meritorious work that justifies, not our faith. The righteousness accounted to us by faith is not because our faith has any merit, but because it is by faith that God has united us to Christ. That's how we appropriate his merit. And none of Christ's work was accomplished by us. Therefore, justification is only by grace. It's a gift. Faith is not a force. It's not a merit. It's a gift that grants what he commands. God commands mankind to believe. And yet the Spirit provides what God commands to the elect, regenerates their heart, and gives them faith. And so it's a divinely appointed means through which God, quote, will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he's going to have compassion. So if you have faith, then know that God has shown mercy to you. By his gift, he has granted the means to believe and thereby be united to the one who died for you and be justified by his merit. And I'd like to quote J.I. Packer in his preface to Luther's Bondage of the Will, because it's very appropriate in this context. And so you're going to see what Packer says here is based upon what Paul is urging upon Titus. And so this is what Packer writes, and it's somewhat lengthy, but he says, here is the crucial issue, whether God is the author, not merely of justification, but also faith. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation, or of self-reliance and self-effort. Is our salvation wholly of God, or does it ultimately depend on something that we do ourselves? Those who say the latter thereby deny man's utter helplessness and sin. So it is not a wonder that Reformed theology condemned Arminianism because, in effect, it turned faith into a meritorious work. But that's not what Paul tells Timothy. You're justified by grace. It's not something you have in yourself. Faith is not something that you drum up within yourself. You can't. And so our faith has no merit to justify us. But by faith we then cling to Christ, whose merit does justify us, but only by grace. And Paul says in verse 8, that what he has just told Titus is a trustworthy saying And so insist upon it when you preach it, is what he tells Titus. And he says, for those who believe, they must carefully devote themselves to good works. For they are far more profitable, he says, than these foolish controversies and genealogies and quarrels about the law. It would probably, my guess would be, he'd probably say the same thing about some of the things we get involved in. Struggles over the end times or modes of baptism or whatever these things, these meaningless things are. Okay? It's far more profitable to live a godly life, to be that witness to the world and prove out what you say you believe. And so all of these other things, he says, are unprofitable and worthless. And for those who stirred up such dissension, Paul tells Titus to warn them once, warn them twice, then have nothing more to do with them. Three strikes, you're out. He says, at that point you will know that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. And then in this shortened letter, Paul reaches then his final instructions and greetings. Paul, remember, has instructed Titus to appoint elders amongst the churches of Crete. But then once accomplished, he intends for Titus to return to him. He tells Titus to come to him in Nicopolis, which is in Macedonia, where he intends to spend the winter. In the meantime, he tells Titus he is sending assistance to him, either Artemas or Tychius. Now, Artemas is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, but Tychius is frequently mentioned in several letters. Tychius was sent to both Colossae and Ephesus, and here he's going to be sent to Crete. Paul elsewhere calls him a beloved brother and faithful minister to the Lord. So we may not know everything that this man Tychius has done, but God remembers. Tychius has a crown. We can be assured of that. It's also interesting that Paul tells Titus to speed Zenas the lawyer on his way. So that proves that lawyers can be saved. We wondered about that. But with him also, Apollos. You remember it was Apollos who had gained such a following in Corinth. But here we see that this was not to be cast in the same light as these false teachers gathering followers to themselves. In Corinthians, Paul's criticism was of the church dividing themselves. It was not criticism of Apollos. It was Apollos who simply presented the word. It was the congregation who said, you know, I like his preaching better than Paul's, or whatever. They were dividing themselves. By this verse, we see that Apollos was treated by Paul as a fellow missionary. And he urged Titus to meet his needs when he and these people passed through Crete. If only Apollos had had with him a Luke, what stories we might have. In any case, what we've been given a glimpse into is this network of evangelists and ministers that spread the gospel. They confronted error. They established order at Paul's behest. Evangelism was much more than simply leading a sinner in a prayer. It was nurturing of faith in both doctrine and in deed. It was of sanctifying the heart and mind and insisting that lives reflect it. It was of establishing structure, providing oversight, of training up local overseers to pastor the local flock. And as we've seen in each of these pastoral epistles, they must confront those who will always be looking to pervert the truth for money. He hammers that home over and over again, and certainly we see it in our day. But he's basically saying that the best recourse is not reliance upon eloquence or charisma. The best recourse is the handling of the Word of God and personal integrity. Those are the marks of a true, godly minister of Christ. And so Paul then closes to Titus. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that's the end of Titus.